journey through the book of Genesis, its second half, which is concerned with salvation history, and the second half of that second half, if you know what I mean, which is concerned with the story of Joseph and the patriarchs in Egypt. We're going to read two chapters tonight, one at this stage and one a little later. We are taking up the story back in Egypt at chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42 at verse 1. As the narrative brings us back at last from Egypt to Canaan, we find an older Jacob, but still a strong man in himself, still in control, and still dealing with his family's affairs with great firmness. And it appears almost at the top of the chapter, at its head, that he is less than happy with 10 of his sons, and his frustration with them is revealed perhaps in the biting question, "Why do you look at one another?" So it seems, and so it's suggested by the original text. In fact, there's a strong suggestion that runs through these two chapters that Jacob is suspicious of his sons. It says in verse 4 that Jacob did not send Jacob, Joseph's brother, with his brothers because he feared that harm might befall him. He would not send him with these brothers. Why not if he was not suspicious of them? Look at verse 36 of chapter 42. He says to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon no more, and now would you take Benjamin?" I think there is a strong suggestion running through these chapters that, although he cannot prove it, Jacob is suspicious of his 10 sons. It seems that he has never been sure of the circumstances under which Joseph disappeared. He suspects them somehow, I think, of having a part in Joseph's death. And remember that his death would be the only apparent explanation to this father of his son's absence. I'm not suggesting that Jacob knew exactly what happened. I'm suggesting to you that he suspects it and cannot prove it. And although what they had done was hidden from him by their conspiracy, which still held watertight, what they were, he could see very well. Because Jacob was not only a difficult and complicated man himself, but he was a man of great insight into others. The facts had never emerged, but their guilt must have been plain to Jacob. It can be like that, you know. A father's eye might not see all that's going on, but as Derek Kidner puts it, while crimes might be covered up, character can't. And I think the record is fairly clear by now in suggesting to us that the old man Jacob knew somehow in his heart that all was not well. He did not trust these 10 sons. But Jacob's simple explanation to his sons of why he was sending them now to Egypt, that too has a prophetic and a profound significance to them. I don't think he could have been aware of that significance at the time. Surely he could hardly have known what he was saying when he explained himself that this was so that we may live and not die. Now, in using these words, Jacob is setting down the reason for everything. This is so that we may live and not die. That Jacob and the chosen family might not be wiped out in the famine. That we may live and not die. So that the promise to Abraham and renewed to Isaac and to Jacob might not fail. So that God's ultimate, His saving purpose might not be frustrated in these early days and generations. That we may live and not die. That the royal line, the golden thread that runs through everything, leading all the way down from Adam through Abram through David to Jesus Christ, might not be broken, that we may live and not die. These words repeated again in the next chapter have a profoundly prophetic ring to them. And they are in essence the thing that explains it all. It's about survival. It's about the maintenance of God's purposes of good and blessing. And here is not only reason why they must go to Egypt for grain, but here is why Joseph was taken from them and went before them. Here is why Joseph suffered for 20 years. Here is why he was first a slave and then a prisoner and then in the providence of God raised higher than the highest in the land with the exception of King Pharaoh. And Joseph, you know, knew this and came to know it better and better as the days went on. Here is the explanation. God sent him into Egypt that the family might live and not die. Just jump ahead and have a glance, would you, in chapter 45 at verse 5, the end of that verse. For God, he says to the brothers, God sent me before you to preserve life. Look at verse 8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. The end of verse 9, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. And you know what he says in the closing chapter and closing verses of the whole book of Genesis? Look at chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, he says to these brothers, when once more they're scared at him that he might take revenge when his father is gone. As for you, he says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. God sent me before you, ahead of you, to preserve life. And here it is in the mouth of his father. This is all that we may live and not die. Jacob was saying more than he knew. And I believe that even as God used the mind and the memory of men to convey the scriptures to us, they were writing down, setting down, carrying on more than they knew. Because we are meant, I believe, to think of Jesus our Savior. Because Jesus went before us into the Egypt of suffering. And into the Egypt of death and burial. Why? If not that we might live and not die. And like Joseph's brothers, we betrayed him into death. We caused his suffering. It's because of us that he became first a servant, then a slave, and suffered. And more than Joseph's brothers, it's we, all of us, who made that death of the Savior necessary. Jesus went ahead of us that we might live and not die. But of course, Jesus went further than Joseph ever could, not only into the fact of his death, but into the very nature of that dying. which was to take away death itself as a consequence of sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ could say to us today, God sent me before you to preserve life. He could say to us when we are at our worst and lowest and most guilty, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He could say to the Father, to us, the Father has made me Lord of all. He could say to all humanity, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. You see what I mean, my friends, when I suggest to you tonight that these words in the mouth of Jacob have far more significance than even he could have understood by his faith in his day. It's a wonderful statement. Spoken in bitterness, perhaps, and yet prophetically true. Do this that we might live and not die. But to come back to the story before us tonight, in this first encounter with his brothers, look at verses 6 to 17 if your Bible's lying open in front of you. In this first encounter with his brothers, we find all the elements of his subsequent dealings with them, Joseph's subsequent dealings. He instantly recognizes them, but they have no idea of his identity. Well, that's understandable, isn't it? Remember the gap between them and him. He will have changed. He was a boy growing into a man, but they have simply grown older. And remember also, the young Joseph has passed through the experiences of prison and slavery and near death. He's a changed man, and yet he's the same man. And Joseph tests them. Now, when we hear this story as Sunday school children, I think we automatically assume that he is trying to pay back their hurt done to him. I think we suspect that he's coming as close as he could to torturing them. But you know, that is not true. In fact, the opposite is the truth. He is not being vengeful. He is being faithful. Firm in his faithfulness, yes, but faithful. And I think he is also dealing with them far from in harshness. He is dealing with them in love. Yes, love. Can I point this out to you? Just glance again at a few verses. Look at the way in verse 24 of chapter 42, he turns away and he weeps. Chapter 43 at verse 30, isn't it? He made haste, for his heart yearned for his brother, and he turns aside into his chamber and he weeps. Look at chapter 45, verse 2. He wept aloud so that all the Egyptians heard it. The household of Pharaoh heard it. Look at verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter. He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers were able to talk with him. Look at chapter 46. Where is it? Is it about verse 29? Yes, it is. Joseph goes up to Goshen to see his father. And what happens? He fell upon his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Oh, this is not a man taking his vengeance. This is a man, for all he is faithful, being the most loving and forgiving of brothers that could ever have been. Jesus taught us that if we are angry with our brother, we are liable to judgment. That's what he says. And Jesus also said this, do not resist anyone who is evil, but if anyone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. And perhaps better than in the Sermon on the Mount, we find this in Luke's Gospel in the most persuasive of ways. Jesus said, "Listen, I say to you that hear me. Love your enemies." Think of Joseph. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And if someone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other. And if he wants to take away your coat, then don't withhold your shirt. Love your enemies. And of course, therefore, what we see here is the man Joseph at his most Christ-like. You know, Joseph is one of the most Christ-like figures in the Old Testament. But it's not so much Joseph that we see here, but we see Christ himself. Oh, how he loves us, friends, who told us to love our enemies. How he loves us before we believe in him. As Paul puts it, while we were yet enemies, he died for us. And we see in this man's dealings with his brothers, we see in the fact that he was not being harsh, but far from it, he was dealing with them with a heart breaking with love. We see Christ. The contrasts are there over and over and over again. 3 days in prison, and he had been 20 years a slave and prisoner, 2 years in Potiphar's jail. 3 days. And then you'll notice he turns the whole thing upside down and the other way around and says, "Well, we'll not keep all of you but one. We'll keep one of you and let all else go." Oh, there's more. I could show you this in other places in the story too, but we take it, don't we, as clear as it can be. He is dealing with his brothers in love. Do you remember, away back in chapter 37, when they sold him into slavery, they dumped him down in a dry cistern, a dry water hole. And they meant to kill him. And what did they do there? Do you remember? We saw them cynically sitting down to eat with their brother in their oubliette. And what does he do to them? He sits them down at a table and he pours lavish gifts out upon them. In his forgiveness, he is lavish. As God is lavish in his gracious dealings with me and with you. The contrast between how he was treated by his brothers and how he treated them is clear and startling, but doesn't it speak of the difference between the way Christ was treated and the way he treats us? Now, the question is, why did Joseph do all this? Not just, you see, why does he treat them in love? The answer to that is obvious. But why does he deal with them in this way? We've said he's not teasing them. He's not torturing them. So why does he not just say, "I am Joseph, make them face up to it, send for his father, deal with the whole thing, save the line, save his family"? Why all this secrecy? Why this sending and waiting and sending and waiting? Why does he do this? Why doesn't he just teach them their lesson and get it over with? Well, can I suggest to you that the reason is in the scripture. Chapter 42, verse 6. When his brothers bowed down to him, what happens next? Verse 9 says, Joseph remembered his dream. Now that's why he does all this. I'm suggesting to you that Joseph acts as he does because he recognizes when they bow down before him that God is in this. Something is going on here that has to do with the fulfilling of God's will as it was revealed to him as a young, inexperienced, and perhaps unwise boy. And his actions are actions in order to seek and to find and fulfill God's will in all that's going on. You'll notice, look at verse 18 for example, that it's Joseph who keeps bringing God into the events now, making his brothers question themselves so that when they discover the money in the sacks, what they say is, what's God done to us? It's Joseph who has introduced or reintroduced the very idea of God being involved in their lives. And you see what Joseph is doing is that he is teaching them. Now there is, of course, in all of this, a call to you and me. A call coming through these events and this part of the Bible's record to be, as Joseph was, Christ-like, to be firm and faithful but forgiving. To be loving even in the face of abuse or hatred. But there's also the higher calling that Joseph heard. Not just to be Christ-like to his brothers, but to seek and find and fulfill God's will. And you see, it's the one that led to the other. I mean, it's seeking God's will that led Joseph to find the ability, I believe, to show real love for these loveless characters. The one led to the other. Friends, it always does. It must always be the vertical before the horizontal. We don't achieve horizontal love until we know vertical love. We cannot love each other until we love God. Not truly, not freely, not without some element of self-interest. We are incapable of selfless love until we learn to love God. And as Jesus says, and then love others as ourselves. There's a higher calling here. There's something else going on. Joseph is seeking and finding God's will and applying it to his own family, his father as well as his brothers. I believe that when his brothers bowed down to him, he saw, whether in whole or in part, doesn't matter. He saw what God was doing. He saw what it all meant. Of course, he didn't know where it was leading. To the formation of a nation, from which nation would come a king, from which king in obscurity would come the baby of Bethlehem. But he saw what he went on to say later, that he was sent to Egypt to preserve life, and he will not have God's purposes obscured. And so he doesn't reveal himself, and he's not teasing them or torturing them. He is seeking that God's will be fulfilled as the dream was given to him years before. He is making space in his life for God to act in and through him. He's a beautiful character in this. In this, more than in his kindness, Joseph is Christ-like. Here is the higher calling. Oh, we cannot see into each other's hearts, you know. Of course you know. But we need to be questioned, each one of us, don't we, as to what is truly is most important to us. We are made so that there has to be something that comes before all else. And usually it is in some form or another self. Some kind of satisfaction for self, plans and ambitions and goals. Surely that's not true of us who have gathered here to worship God tonight. Or perhaps on a different level and far more admirable, we live for others, for our family, our friends, our loved ones. Oh, it is admirable. But it's ultimately pointless. Unless we get the vertical before the horizontal. Our chief end is, you know, to glorify God and enjoy Him, give Him joy forever. And Joseph here is giving himself to God, making space for God to act in him and through him. Are you? It's your question. Am I? It's mine. Are we given to God? Making space. space in our lives for God to act in us and through us. What is most important in your life? Who is most important? Is it Jesus Christ and seeking first the kingdom? That's what Joseph is doing. Back again as our time runs out to these 3 days in prison. Now aware of this unrecognized man's power, the brothers are compelled to bring their situation to God. Well, they would have to, wouldn't they? Do you remember what Joseph said to them? Do this and you'll live, because I fear God. What a strange thing for this man who holds the power of life and death over them to say. They must think about it. And even in this short, sharp captivity, the mention of fearing God with it brings them to think of their sin against Joseph. That's what verse 21 says. They then began to think about their sin. And they speak about this with no idea that Joseph understands them, because Joseph has placed an interpreter in their midst so that they would not know. And Joseph turns away and cries. What's he crying for? What could he be crying for if it's not for them? You know, even his father Jacob, who's still very much taken up with himself. You know, why have you done this to me? He says to the brothers twice. Even Jacob hasn't got this kind of heart for others. In this, Joseph is a far greater man than his father or his grandfather. And the tears of this chapter and the next chapter and the next chapter remind us, don't they, of the tears of Paul that we saw in Acts chapter 20 this morning, and the tears of the Ephesian elders for him. But more than that, don't they remind us of the tears of Jesus, who wept over the lost, or the tears of men like Murray McShane, who would stand in his pulpit crying. And people criticized him for it and said he was so emotional, so that he had to come to them and say, "You blame me for crying. You blame me for weeping. And should I not weep for you whose souls are in such danger?" Joseph's tears are for his brothers, but the lesson is beginning to come home to them. And these events are doing what their brothers' and their father's tears did not do. Because finding the money in the mouth of the sack, they ask, do you notice, what has God done to us? And how much more deeply did they think about this when coming home without Simeon? Jacob all but says to them that he somehow knows that they're responsible for Joseph's death, as well as Simeon's loss. And you shall not take Benjamin. Oh, that we had more time tonight to think of Reuben. That's a study in itself. Reuben, who almost claimed innocence here, didn't he? Look at verse 22. Do you not remember I told you not to do it, but you wouldn't listen? And yet, you know, it's significant that it was Simeon, the second eldest, and not Reuben, who was taken hostage. It is also significant that later on it was Judah and not Reuben who was responsible for the next journey to Egypt. And why is that? It's because Reuben had disqualified himself in two ways. He had sinned against his father, chapter 35, Bilhah, you remember? But he had also acted against conscience. His attempt to free Joseph had a weak ring to it. He didn't stand against his brothers as he should have. Oh yes, he is forgiven and restored. He's included in God meant all this for good. Yes, he's included in that. But he was like great Moses in his turn, disqualified from service that could have been through sin. And there's a solemn lesson there that we have no time for tonight about how, although we are accepted in Christ, we can disqualify ourselves from service if we are not careful in our obedience. But we want to close by going on to this second visit to Egypt. Jacob delays, you know, if you work out the times, he must have managed to delay going back again for nearly 2 years. And he's the way Burns describes the wife of Tam O'Shanter. Do you remember? He's nursing his wrath to keep it warm. He's clutching his anger at his sons to himself, and he's using this to avoid the dread, the inevitable decision to send Benjamin to Egypt. And you know, the only conclusion we can have here is that this was done out of selfishness. Doesn't verse 6 of chapter 43 show it to us? And he was risking everyone's life, including that of his beloved Benjamin. But that's the point. Jacob must lose his beloved to save him. His own mother had had the same dilemma, chapter 27, all these years ago, where she had to lose her beloved Jacob in order to save his life from the anger of his brother Esau. And there is something very deep here, something indicative of a spiritual fundamental. A fundamental that Jesus sets before us in plain language when he said, "He who would gain his life must lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." He must lose Benjamin to save him. And so Jacob succeeds where Reuben had failed. And beyond the immediate reason for all of this that we've just suggested, perhaps we should also think of this, Judah's words. "I will be surety for him of my hand, you shall require him." Jacob had a descendant. We all know that. Judah had a descendant. Yes, we know it was from the tribe of Judah. But you know, here is something else our Lord Jesus could say to fulfill the promise. "I will be surety for him. By my hand you shall require him." We've just sung in the paraphrase, "He who for men their surety stood and poured on earth his precious blood." It was Jesus who said of us to the Father, "I will be their surety. Require their sin of me." Friends, the whole story is redolent of Jesus. The Son who took the penalty for his brother's sin upon himself and satisfied the Father. "I will be surety for them. Of my hand you shall require them." Jesus did stand surety. And he made that payment of surety on the cross. You know, there's so much more. We must leave it tonight. But the very language with which Jacob responds to his son Judah now is really evocative of this. He uses the covenant name of God, verse 14, "El Shaddai," he says, recalling the God of his father and his grandfather. He's bringing in covenant truth here. And so the brothers come back to Joseph's house, and the servant who has been primed to receive them speaks again to them of God. When he says the God of your fathers must have put treasure in his sacks for you, he's not lying. That was true. Because God was working all things for good. And so Joseph sees his brother, his full brother, his mother's son, who, like his father, was so dear to him too. And his heart breaks with love, and surely also with gratitude to God. And so the scene is set for the final act of this story, as I hope God will give us grace to share next week. But before we go, what are we left with tonight to take away? Oh, beloved, we are left with a great deal tonight. The whole thing, this whole stage of the story of the man Joseph speaks of God, of a God who is in control, who uses and directs all things for blessing and for good, a God whose purposes Joseph is just beginning to see, but whose ultimate purposes only those of us who can look to the cross of Jesus can fully see. Because it's all soaked in references to Jesus, who is, remember, the preserver preserved, the one who went down to Egypt. You see, Jesus is our Joseph, the one who passed through the Egypt of incarnation, self-humbling, then suffering and death and burial in order to raise and rescue us in his rising, so that we might live and not die. Here again is the one who loves our souls and weeps over us. The one who rejoiced with the angels in heaven at the repentance of each single believer. The one who said to the Father, I will be surety for this one and that one and this one and that one. And we're left with a question about what we're going to do about this. How will we respond to this? Well, how are we to respond to Jesus Christ but to yield everything to him so that we might find ourselves by losing ourselves in Christ? Friends, here is the love of the Father in the Son. Here is our Jesus. Let's close by singing together now. The hymn number 693, Man of Sorrows. Wondrous name for the Son of God, who came ruined sinners to reclaim. What a Savior.